O Lord our God, we thank you that you are truly wild about us to the point that you sent your son to die. And having accomplished what he accomplished by his perfect life, by his sacrificial death, and by the power and the strength of his resurrection, we are afforded covenantal relationship with the Most High God. We are afforded the opportunity to be your covenant people. Thank you for that great grace that you have extended to us. So as we consider the scripture this morning, we ask you to speak to us, to reveal to us your word and your truth. Change our hearts. Make us more like Christ Jesus. I ask in his holy and precious name. And I concluded last week with a couple of statements that I jotted down months ago, I don't know, 6 months ago, 7 months ago, and didn't know, oh, I'm sorry, Sarah, gotcha, didn't know when I would use them. I just knew that sometime I would use these statements. And so I brought them in last Sunday, and I'm going to present them again today as a backdrop for today's scripture. And as I said last week, if you were here, you remember, I said, hear me out, let me fully explain before you make a judgment, because the words at face value may sound very contrary to what you know to be truth, but I have blanks to fill in, okay? And don't make a judgment until the blanks are filled in, okay? Statement number one. Your inclusion in the covenant of grace demands perfect and complete obedience. That is to say, if obedience is not perfect and complete, you're out. There is no place for you in the family of God, in the covenant of grace. More to the point, there is no salvation for you if obedience is not perfect and complete. Statement number two, your inclusion in the covenant of grace, that is your covenant relationship with him as your Savior, as your God, as your King, as your owner, as your Redeemer, your inclusion in the covenant of grace calls you to perfect and complete obedience. How you like them apples? That is to say, having entered into the covenant of grace, God calls you, he commands you to obey him. And he says, do it perfectly. Be holy as I am holy. Okay? So now last week I followed those statements immediately with some clarifying information. And if you were here, perhaps you remember what that was. And if you're not, I'm going to leave you hanging for a minute. But be assured of this, there is more to say. And you're saying, I sure hope so. Why do you hope there's more to say? Because you know, your obedience is far from perfect and complete. So you better hope there's more to be said there. Okay, what brought those statements into focus, was the subject matter of last week's reading. In the first part of the 19th chapter of Exodus, God presents the people of Israel with the terms of a covenant agreement, a solemn binding agreement between himself and them as a people. And in broad terms, the covenant God puts forth before the people of Israel is this. This was verse 5. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, Then out of all the nations, you, that is the people of Israel, will be my treasured possession. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you, the people of Israel, will be my treasured possession. So in broadest terms, the covenant that God makes with Israel, the covenant that we call the law, is you obey me, I will treasure you. Okay? That's my offer, God says. Take it or leave it. Israel responds with this statement, and I pointed out last week how different this statement is from what they've been saying up to this point. In other words, they're growing, they're maturing, they're learning to trust God, because they say, we will do everything that Yahweh has said. In other words, the offer is good, we accept. And I'll point out again the foundational element of that this covenant. What makes it desirable and agreeable to the people of Israel is that God's many graces have demonstrated He has a good track record. They have demonstrated that He is a good Lord, a good God. Okay, so this is the birth of the covenant relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel, and it's like the exchange of vows at a wedding, both parties swearing fidelity to the other and to the terms of the covenant. And I want to just add this. I didn't mention it earlier when I was talking about the new covenant and our relationship with God. The reason I bring this into the discussion of the new covenant, which we'll talk more about later, is to say that obedience is not a foreign concept to the new covenant. Obedience in the new covenant, like it was in the old covenant, is essential and central to the new covenant, and we'll talk more about that later. But the covenantal terms have been set forth by God, and the people of Israel have agreed to them. And then it becomes time for, let's ratify this thing. Let's make it official. And that's where we're going to pick up today. In Exodus 19, we'll read verse 9. And again, this is page 41 in the Bible that's there in front of you if you want to use those. I'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 9. Yahweh said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking and they will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told Yahweh what the people had said. And Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for by the third day, because on that day Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai, in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand will be laid on him. Whether men or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very long trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out to the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because Yahweh descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Yahweh descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and Yahweh said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see Yahweh, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach Yahweh must consecrate themselves, or Yahweh will break out against them. Moses said to Yahweh, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned them, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. Yahweh replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to Yahweh, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. the word of the Lord. Okay. I'm not going to break this passage down verse by verse today. I'm going to point out some broad terms or categories by which God prescribes for the people the ratification of the covenant. This is how we're going to do this, he says. Okay? And there are several chief features that I drew from it, and there may be more, but these are the ones that kind of stood out to me. The chief feature to my mind in what we just read was the idea of the inapproachability of God. In the terms of this covenant, the covenant of law, God is inapproachable. There's a stay back, keep your distance kind of attitude. Yeah, or die. And three times, warning against the people approaching God, coming to the place of meeting are offered. Things like, be careful, and do not go, that you do not go up the mountain, or even touch your foot on it. And if you do, you die. Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see Yahweh and many of them perish. So that God's holiness precludes our approaching Him or seeing Him or coming close. God holds Himself at a distance and He forbids entrance into His presence. That brings me to another feature of what God says to do here in the ratification of the covenant. Namely, the human mediatorial agency, or the go-between. Okay, there's somebody appointed as a mediator, a go-between, in this case, Moses and also Aaron. And from among the people, they are granted a priestly class, an exemption from the do not draw near command. You few, you select, you chosen, may come. The rest of you, stay away. So as the representations of the people, you guys and you guys only are permitted to come to the meeting place of God, and in this case, Mount Sinai. Later, of course, that priestly class will include members of the house of Levi, one of the 12 tribes, and members of the high priestly family, the descendants of Aaron. And the meeting place will eventually become the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle first, and then in the temple in Jerusalem. A third element has to do with cloudiness and obscurity. The whole thing kind of takes place in a dark and veiled way. I don't know about you, but I don't like cloudiness. I like sunshine. But the terms God sets forth and the actions He takes here present us with a picture of cloudiness and obscurity, a veil. I'm going to come down to you in a dense cloud, he said. And then on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and thick cloud over the mountain. And then he says, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because Yahweh descended on it with fire. The smoke billowed from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. So smoke and clouds and fire and trembling. It's the atmosphere in which the covenant is ratified. Fourthly, the issue of ceremonial washings and abstinence. Have the people wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relations. When the law is given it in its entirety, the ceremonial events will occupy a great deal of the legal code. This is how you must do things. You must wash, you must fast, you must abstain. You must sprinkle blood, you must. And a whole slew of things that are done ceremonially and must be done perfectly before anyone can enter the presence of God. Okay? So essentially God is saying to the people, You are filthy, so bathe. Wash your clothes, fast and abstain. Wash yourselves, though you will never be clean enough to climb this mountain. At least make some attempt to make yourselves presentable. Acknowledge your filthiness, though you can never wash it away. So those are four elements that I see as God says, this is how we're going to ratify this covenant. This is what we're going to do. As I say, there may be more, but at least this gives us a good picture of what's going on here. The inapproachability of God, the human mediatorial agency, that is the priestly class, the obscurity and the cloudiness of the thing, and then the ceremonial requirements. And so the whole thing presents for us this picture, a hugely important picture, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. That's what's envisioned here. God's there, you're there, this awful gulf, impassable gulf, divides you. God is holy, you are not. God is good, you are not. I'm separated, I'm filthy, and God is spotless. And in His presence, I am altogether undone. So let me just tell you this. New covenant believers, that lesson right there is not to be forgotten. God continues to present us with this truth through the covenant of law, and He wants us to know it is true. God is as holy now as ever He was, and in my own merits, I am as wretched now as ever I was. Don't forget that. So the law of Moses stands as tall today as a witness to the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God as it ever did. That's why we continue to keep the old covenant documents before us. There's hugely immense lesson that's to be learned through them. In a nutshell, God is holy, you are not. And that's a problem. But then add to that this. The coming of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. The covenant in the blood of Christ, what the scripture calls in Hebrews a new and a living way. I'm going to talk more about it later in a moment. I don't want to ever leave you with the impression that the covenant of the law, God's agreement with the people of Israel, is a despised thing. It's an honored thing. It is the very Word of God. As much the Word of God as John 3:16, Romans 8:1, anything you want to pull out. It is the Word of God. But I do thank God that there is a new and a living way. I do thank Him that there's a new and a living way. Because while that way pictured it in the darkest possible way, the truth of God's grace was still what brought Old Covenant people to justification. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. But that picture was obscure. It was dark. Like I say, I don't like cloudiness. I like sunshine. I am thankful for a new covenant by which remediation is brought. I can't read my writing. To the awful separation that exists between God and man. Remediation is brought to that awful situation. Hebrews makes it clear, the book of Hebrews, that we, believers in Christ, do not belong to Mount Sinai. It's not your mountain. It's God's mountain, but it's not your mountain. He's brought you to another mountain, and I'm going to read the passage in a minute ago. It's essential for us That to know that we have been brought to a new mountain, the new mountain, of course, symbolizing a new covenant. Okay, Hebrews reflects on the amount of, this is the incredible thing. As I read through Exodus 19 this week, Hebrews was the counterpoint. Everything that I just talked about that was presented in this old covenant agreement, the counterpoint in the new covenant is presented for us in the book of Hebrews. You should read the book of Hebrews if you have not. It's good stuff. So this is what Hebrews says in chapter 12. And this is to make the point that through Christ another covenant has supplanted the first completely and entirely, and that Mount Sinai, from which we receive the law, has been supplanted by the heavenly Zion from which we receive grace. So here's how Hebrews 12:18 says it. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is tangible, earthly, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or the voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that it no further words be spoken, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. The point he makes there is that's not your mountain. Instead, he said, this is your mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, that is Christ Jesus, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. So what Hebrews does is to set in contrast the covenant and the nature of Mount Sinai, covenant of the law, with the covenant and nature of the heavenly Jerusalem, the covenant of grace. So in God's redemptive plan, there are two overarching covenants that we see in the Scripture. There's lesser covenants, but two overarching. One between God and the people of Israel, the covenant of law, and one between God and those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church. So those come into view. And the first covenant was glorious. It was a beautiful covenant. And its overarching theme continues to be foundation for human society, especially in Western civilization. The laws continue to influence the way societies govern themselves. But the glory of the new covenant is greater by far. So I want to contrast those 4 points that I indicated from Exodus 19, and to see how the new covenant contrasts or compares with that. And I'll consider them in reverse order of the way that I presented them. In Exodus, we saw the necessity of ceremonial cleansings. Outward actions which afford no inward change. Okay? I'm just going to throw in here, I don't have it written in my notes, but I'm going to throw in, we live with ceremony all the time, okay? And I suspect that societies need ceremony to congeal, to hold together. And within the church, we have ceremonies. We baptize people, and we dunk them in water, and we say words over them. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a scriptural thing. But we must bear in mind this, the ceremony is there only to point us to a greater reality. It does not in itself accomplish anything. And there are Christians out there who don't agree with me. There are Christians out here there who say baptismal waters are salvific. They save you. I disagree. The ceremony doesn't save. The ceremony may serve some purpose, but in the new covenant, the focus has changed because it is no longer an outward formula, but an inward transformation. In Hebrews, again, the contrast is made. This is chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Right? How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God? The first covenant served only to provide an outward covering for a sinful nature. The new covenant, the covenant in Christ's blood, cleanses our conscience. It's an inward transformation toward Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory. Secondly, obscurity, cloudiness, hiddenness is replaced in Hebrews 12 with joyful assembly. Paul says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. So the light of the new covenant is full light. It's brightness and radiance. It's the glory of God in full disclosure in the face of Christ. We see the full disclosure of God's radiance, His glory, in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I talked about the priesthood of believers a few weeks ago. The human mediatorial agency, Moses and Aaron and the priests of Levi and the priests of Aaron, is exchanged for, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, you all collectively. A holy nation. All of you are priests to our God, with the high priest of Christ Jesus, the only mediatorial agency. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And Hebrews again points to the superiority of Christ's high priestly office over that of the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood when it says there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And he continues, such a high priest meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted high above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 7:23-27. Lastly, we saw in Exodus 19 this picture of the inapproachability of God. Stay back. Don't come close. Don't even set your foot on the mountain. Are you thankful for a new and living way? Because that is replaced with a Holy of Holies that is open 24/7 for every believer. The veil was rent in two from top to bottom. Ephesians 2:13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Once again, Hebrews speaks to the issue. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in the time of need, Hebrews 4:16. Because through Christ, God tabernacled among us. And through Christ, we may now draw near to a holy God whose glory otherwise would be our undoing. So while the glory of Mount Sinai was glorious, holy, righteous, and good, Paul calls it, and while it holds still for us an invaluable lesson, namely our wretched sinfulness, it's met with the covenant of Zion, the covenant of grace, and that covenant does what the old covenant could never do. It makes dead people live. It makes saints out of sinners. It makes really righteous folks out of really wretched folks. The question remains, what's changed? If God is as holy as ever He was, and He is, and if I am in my own merits, I am sinful as ever I was, and I am, then what has transformed the terror of Mount Sinai to the joyful assembly of Mount Zion? And the answer lies in the completion of the first statement that I presented to you at the beginning of today's message. Here was what I said to you. Your inclusion in the covenant of grace demands perfect and complete obedience. If God is to be gracious to you, if God is to pardon, if God is to make you righteous, there must be perfect and complete obedience. If obedience is not perfect and complete, you're out. The mystery revealed is this: Christ's obedience to the point of death on a cross. His obedience was perfect and complete from start to stop. His life on earth, sin never. And by faith, His perfect and complete obedience, unbelievable, yes, this is true, is put to your account. Paul states it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God. And that's only by grace. So if the perfect and complete obedience that God demands was to be met in me, I'm toast. Burnt. Toast. Amen. I would hope we all do. But when I fail to obey, and I will fail, Christ's obedience stands perfect and complete for me. It is imputed to me or put to me by faith. Well, I could just dwell there all day, but it's time for me to quit. There was an old camp meeting song we used to sing. When He looks at me, He sees not what I used to be, but He sees Jesus. And so now if I am covered over with the imputed robes of Christ's righteousness, hear this in contrast to what we saw earlier. When I step foot on the mountain of God, He looks at me, yes, me, just as I am, without one plea. I didn't mean for that to rhyme. And of this wretched sinner, He says what He said of His Son: this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Back in Colossians, I said this: if I am in Christ, if I am in Christ, I am the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on the Son. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I am, and I said that in response to what's out on the wall, the things that are spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ, divinely inspired. This is what God the Father says of His Son. And if that's how much the Father loves him, if I'm in Christ, I'm the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father's bestowing on the Son. Hallelujah. So what's changed is this. What's changed is this. Christ lived for me, in my stead, a perfect and completely obedient life. Christ died for me in my stead, bearing the penalty of my every sin. Christ lives for me eternally. Ever living, Hebrews says again, to make intercession for us, to say to the Father, at the point of my failure, my blood covers it. Thus, the dreadful mountain of the Lord has been exchanged for the joyful mountain of the Lord. And in Christ's merits, he says to you and to me, to everyone who believes, come on up. Come on up. Mikasa is su casa. No. Yeah, metaphorically, Johnny. Unless you want to come. Mikasa is su casa. Now hear this. You're called to obey. That Christ's obedience was perfect and complete and put to your account doesn't mean you're at liberty to disobey. You're not. Your inclusion in the covenant of grace calls you to perfect and complete obedience, although you won't fulfill it perfectly and completely. Thank God for the blood of Christ. But it is what is commanded. If you're a child of God, you're expected not to live like the devil. But there are two glorious truths, and now my time is 2 minutes past. And we'll visit them more in next week's message. Your failure to obey does not exclude you from the covenant of grace, because Christ's obedience stands unaltered, unmitigated, unblemished, yet you are called to obey. But then, this is where it gets marvelous. The power to obey is not in your own strength. You're called to obey, and then you're called to receive the power and the Spirit of God to live through you, to make that obedience possible. The strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And you are justified by grace, and you are sanctified by grace, and God gets the glory. But I thank you that Johnny's heart is touched and filled. And I pray now, Lord, that you'd cause him to draw near, to always live close, to always receive the invitation of his Father. Come on up, my mountain is yours, my house is yours.
Really?
Really. Lord, we pray over him as he's preparing to leave for basic. That you'd be with him. That you'd keep him. And that while he's there, the sense of the knowledge of the glory of God that's in his heart now would fill him continuously. That he would represent you well, and that your good spirit would keep and sustain and preserve him.
I miss you, buddy.
And if you want to, if you know the benediction.
Oh, I can't remember that. I'll do it with you.
You can speak it on Johnny as well as each other. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.